turn in God's Word to the book of Acts. Book of Acts, if you're using the Bible there in the seat before you, page 918, we're looking at Acts chapter 9, verses 23 through 31. Friends, let us hear God's word to us. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. I do hope you'll be praying for the, I think it's around 108 kids that are registered for Vacation Bible School, and the 82 or 3 volunteers that are helping out with that effort. To teach, to evangelize, to care for those kids. And it should be a great week. And this week, the building will transform. You'll see that next Lord's Day as you come in for worship. We will be ready for that week of ministry among the kids of our church and some sister churches and even our neighborhood, as we've had some folks nearby come and sign up their kids for Vacation Bible School. Should be a fantastic week. We're continuing in Acts looking at the aftermath, the fallout from Paul's conversion. We started a few weeks ago in that moment when he was on his way to Damascus. He had his certificate in hand to go there. To persecute, to harass. We know it would have been his desire to kill those Jews who had begun to follow Jesus in Damascus. And as he is about to enter the city, there on that road, he meets the risen Christ, the one whom he was ultimately persecuting. And we see Christ's great identification with the church, with his saints, particularly those who are being persecuted, that Christ walks alongside and walks very tenderly with them. And Paul begins to preach in the synagogues there after a season of training and discipleship of his own. And this unfolding saga continues this week in what his new life in Christ means for him as he begins to position himself in the broader Christian community, which is always the goal of someone who comes to faith in Christ. You are not called to live alone. You are called to live in community, and we will see that some today as we focus on that. It's very important to understand that we are not just in relationship to Christ, but because we are in relationship to Christ, we are in relationship to other believers. The old story is told of the pastor who goes to visit a member of his congregation who had not been there for quite some time. Needless to say, there had probably been some change that they didn't like. And so they just stopped coming to worship because things weren't as they preferred. And the pastor knocks on his door. This is back in the olden days. And the man just opens the door and motions in. And there's two seats in front of the fireplace. And they sit there and nothing is said. They just sit there for some time watching the fire. And after some time, the preacher gets up and he takes the little poker and he draws out one of the embers from the fire out onto the hearth. And after just a few seconds, that ember just kind of sizzles and smokes and it goes out. And after it goes out, the preacher nudges it back closer to the fire, and being close to that heat again, that ember catches flame right away. And he turns and he looks at the man whom he's visiting, having not said a word. And he said, "Pastor, I understand. I'll be in worship this Sunday." We need the body, and Paul, even that great apostle, needed the body, but we see the complicated nature with which he is now being positioned among the broader community of faith. And Paul learned four very important things, as we will see in this portion of our text, that are important for us to know and to remember. First, the gospel is countercultural. The gospel is countercultural. We see this in a few ways as Paul is converted and as he is now preaching. We see in verses 23 and 24, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Oh, how the turntables turn. Right? Here's Paul, known for his hatred of Christians, known for his desire to kill Christians. And he begins to preach Christ, and now he is the one being plotted against. They desire to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. Remember, conspiracies are easy to come up with, very hard to maintain. If you are one who is prone to be dismantled and derailed by conspiracy theories, I beg you, just plan a surprise birthday party. Among just a few friends, the sense of relief you will have when the person is actually surprised and the party is over will be grand. Here we have the Jews in the city plotting to kill Paul. And guess what? Somebody could not keep their mouth shut. And Paul learned about this plot to kill him. And there could be a number of responses to this. You see, they were putting great effort forward. They're watching the gates day and night. They had their closed-circuit television cameras constantly trained on every major public exit of the city, making sure Paul did not escape. And so what should Paul do? Obviously, he should buy a handgun, get a concealed carry license. He should protect himself, or perhaps he should just march into the beast and make his stance known and lay down his life there. Perhaps he should just hide away. No, he did a good thing. He got out of there. He walked away. He was let down through a window in the wall by his disciples, those who had already begun to surround him, to be trained by him, to be taught by him, and they helped him to escape. And then we read just a couple verses later that he comes to Jerusalem to join the disciples. Finally, he's out of that hostile environment. Finally, he's away from those Jews who want to kill him. Finally, he is coming to the center of the universe for the Christian community. I'm a Christian now. I can't wait. Here I come to connect with Christ's church. And what happens? And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Not today, Paul. You're not going to trick us. So he feels this hatred, this vitriol from those Jews in Damascus. He escapes, makes his way back to Jerusalem. He feels this uncertainty, this tenuousness coming from the church as he tries to join them. And finally, we see after this encouraging brother comes alongside, gives him, in a sense, a letter of reference and conveys to them the testimony that he had heard of Paul. Now Paul is operating in the gospel. He's speaking with and disputing against the Hellenists, ones who loved to brag about their openness to the worldliness around them. They were Jews, but they were Greek-speaking Jews. They were cultured. They were intelligent. They were smart. And they come up against the Apostle Paul, and what's their response? We hate you, and we are going to kill you. Paul cannot catch a break. Everywhere he goes, he realizes that the gospel is countercultural. Sometimes the gospel is even countercultural in the place that it should be the culture, the church. And here are these men who are preaching day and night in the temple about how Christ comes and how he changes people, how he takes over the lives of sinners and renews them. And here comes one of the most stellar examples of that in the history of humanity. And they go, you know, the gospel works, but I don't think it works that well. When he's in Damascus, he has Arabs. We read in 2 Corinthians 11 about this Arab contingency. They had a culture that spread from Damascus all the way down either to the Sinai Peninsula or even down into Ethiopia. And their contingency there in Damascus was operating with the Jews. They had come to an agreement with the Romans. They were operating with the Jews. We have the Greek-centric Jews. Everybody is trying to either kill Paul or keep him at bay. And perhaps you have experienced this as you come to faith in Christ, where you feel like following Jesus has made me happy, but it's made no one else around me happy. My old friends hate me. My new friends don't believe me. Where do I stand? My life is completely different now, but I'm all alone. Paul had this hatred from those who served his former purposes, those who wanted him to keep killing Christians, and now him becoming a Christian really through a broomstick in the bicycle spokes of their operation. He had fear from those who didn't believe he was truly converted. Murder from those who did not want their beliefs questioned. Why is this happening to Paul? This is happening to Paul because he has identified with Christ. Isaiah 53, we read, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That was the experience of Christ on this earth. At the end of it, all of his friends forsook him. All of his friends abandoned him. And that great prophecy goes on, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Yes, we are rejected as we follow Christ, but it is not nearly the rejection that Christ experienced so that he could bring us to himself. We rejected Christ, and it was in that very rejection that was turned back on us that has been led to our forgiveness, our acceptance. He was fully rejected, so that while we might experience rejection, we are ultimately received and loved by the one who really counts, who really matters for all of eternity. The gospel is countercultural. Secondly, the gospel gives you community. The gospel gives you community in the midst of this rejection, this countercultural reality that Paul is experiencing. He's catching little snippets of the grace of Christian community. His disciples take him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Barnabas comes and takes him and brings him to the apostles and declares to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And then as the Hellenists are now turning on him, when the brothers learned this, when the church in Jerusalem learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea. They got him to the coast. They got him on a boat. They paid his ticket, and they got him back to his hometown of Tarsus so he could escape the next murder plot that was coming against him. The gospel gives you community. This is pictured in many ways throughout Scripture. It's pictured in the body. It's pictured in familial terms, in terms of family, in terms of friendship, in terms of architecture, the building of God. We are living stones built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. We are all connected, and we are connected in him. And friends, the temptation is to just use the church as just a piece of comfort that we access when we want it, in the way we want it, how we want it, when we want to. And forget that we suffer and the church suffers when we do not enter in fully into the Christian community that is ours and being a gospel community together. But Pastor Joel, how idealistic of you. You have no idea how I've been hurt by even some of the people in this very room that I'm worshiping with right now. Can I say how idealistic of you that you think your pastor doesn't know what it's like to be hurt by the church? That my family doesn't know what it's like to arrive on the doorstep of a wonderful church in San Diego and think, we've been met by wonderful churches before. There's actually a saying in ministry that talk about subcultures. There is a ministry subculture, and there's a phrase in the ministry subculture that says, beware the ones who meet you at the train. That means often those who are your biggest supporters and your biggest cheerleaders and the ones who are the most excited that you're the new pastor are the first to turn on you and do the greatest damage to you. Yes. Church can hurt. But we are called to a gospel community that seeks reconciliation. We are called to a gospel community that works through those things. The world doesn't work through those things. You hurt me, I cut you off. You do damage to me, you're dead to me. That's how the world operates. We are knit together in an eternal relationship in Jesus Christ. If you think an hour and a half on Sunday morning is a long time to be in a room with someone, wait till eternity. So you might as well work it out now. Get on it. Get after it. And Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Paul knows what he's talking about when he writes about community, when he writes about fellowship, when he writes about reconciliation, when he writes about all that we are called to be and to do as the body of Christ together in-house. He knows. He experienced it. And the gospel gives you community. Even as the world might reject you because of your newfound faith in Christ, the church welcomes you. And yes, I've tried to be very honest that the church can be a hurtful place. But the church is also ultimately a place of grace, a place of love, a place of acceptance, knowing that we don't always agree on every jot and tittle about every little thing. We still give love and grace and acceptance to our brothers and sisters. We bear up with the failings of the weak. The third thing Paul is learning here is that the gospel becomes your core. Paul goes in and out among the brothers and sisters at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He experienced murder plots. He experienced rejection. So he did not say, "I guess I need to change up what I'm doing." The gospel became all the more central to who he was and what he did. He preached the gospel. And what is that gospel? He tells us simply in 1 Corinthians 15. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with scriptures." That is the fundamental core tenet doctrine of the gospel. And what we spend together in the gospel community is the infinite myriad ways that that central truth to the universe impacts every single facet of our lives. And there are some who want preachers to only preach about application and 10 ways to a better marriage and 6 ways to better finances and 7 ways to better friendships. And there are some who only want preachers to preach the gospel and let the Holy Spirit sort it out with people. Well, if we look at the epistles of the apostles — the epistles were their letters, not their wives, okay? If we look at the epistles of the apostles, there is the fundamental truth of the gospel. This is what's true. So this is what you must do. It's both and constitutes the preaching of the Christian church. Paul's reminding them in 1 Corinthians 15 of what the gospel is. But he doesn't stop with that and say, so that's all you need to know. And if you're having a bad day, just meditate on that truth. And no, he tells them, this is how you live it out. This is how you walk it out. My dad used to say years and years ago, this is the gospel in shoe leather. Okay, now we got to mix it up. This is the gospel in hokas, okay? This is how we walk in the truth of who we are in Christ. The gospel becomes your core. It becomes central to all that you do, and it begins to change what you do, how you think, how you operate. And fourthly, we see in verse 31, the gospel is designed to increase. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It multiplied. And I would say it multiplied internally in the sanctification. This is why the church had peace. They were being built up in the faith. They were walking in the fear of the Lord. They were walking in the comfort of the Spirit. It multiplied internally, and it also multiplied externally. In Ephesians 6, Paul asks for prayer for himself, that words might be given to him in opening his mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. He says, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. The early church was full of reports. Some of you who grew up in sales and business, that's how you made your living, you just had a little panic attack. Reports. It's time. Your reports are due. We are experiencing a culture shift in the leadership of the church, where we're asking ministries to give monthly or quarterly reports, depending on the frequency of their ministry, because the elders want to know, and we want to pray, and we want to praise God for all that he is doing in the life of the church. Paul doesn't just ask for prayer for boldness and then leave that, sending Tychicus back to Ephesus to give them a report on how the gospel is doing while Paul is in chains there. Just last Sunday, we had a report from the Verdicts about how the gospel is doing in Uganda. In our missions culture, we are accustomed to this. We want missionaries to come back and give us reports. And then sometimes we get nervous when we start reporting and talking about things in the local church. Missionaries come in, and we want to know number of converts. We want to know how the church is growing. We want to know what God is doing. And then in the local church, we say, well, we don't need to talk about numbers. We don't? Numbers don't matter? I would say they do. I would say you'd have to prove biblically that they don't matter. Because very often what happens in a culture where people say numbers don't matter at all is the gospel is languishing. It's shrinking, and people don't want to think about that. They don't want to talk about that. Numbers are good. Reports are good. Tychicus hopefully didn't show up in Ephesus and say, this is what God's doing. They said, don't talk about that. All Paul does is talk about numbers all the time. No, the gospel is designed to increase. It's designed to be moving forward and moving out and taking more ground and taking more territory. Our sanctification is the gospel taking more territory inside of us. Evangelism is the gospel taking more territory outside of us. And we need to be participating in both, individually and as a church. Philippians 1, we see this community, we see the gospel as the core, and we see this increase in what Paul writes to the church at Philippi. He says, starting in verse 9, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." That love that they were to have as a community together as a gospel community. "So that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." That's the gospel becoming core. We see the gospel as the center of all that we are and all the change in our lives. And then he goes on, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." Paul says, look, I know there are some people out there who are preaching the gospel just to make my life more difficult. They're competing in the numbers. And to that, Paul said, who cares? Christ is being preached. Friends, let's be constantly looking for how Christ is growing the gospel among us and multiplying it through us as his ambassadors in this place. We don't want to truncate what the gospel is set and designed to accomplish. We read a text like 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And many of us will close our Bibles there. Praise God, that has happened to me. But don't stop reading there. Don't stop reading there. It goes on. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Friend, why have you given up on being part of the gospel ministry after hearing that list? Is it because the snacks you liked have stopped being served? Is it because there was a redesign to the bulletin or website? Will you only come to something if you're in charge of it? What, after hearing that list, has caused you to disengage from the body of Christ and now spiritual necropathy is setting in? Now the fire is going out. Now your soul is languishing. Reengage in the work of the gospel of the church. Paul knew about this rejection. He knew about these complicated relationships. He knew about murder plots. He knew what it was to be hated, to be despised, to be rejected, to be questioned, to be suspected. He knew all of that. It was his experience as the gospel came to him and as he took it to others, but it was more so that case for him because he had become identified with Christ. And Christ had said, if you're identified with me, you will suffer. The call of the gospel, the call of the ministry of the gospel, the call to be ambassadors in this part of San Diego, in this part of the world, is not an easy call. There will be suffering. There will be challenges. There will be uncomfortable relationships. There will be difficult conversations. But friends, it is such an amazing call. Now is not the time to be disengaged. Now is the time to engage, not because we are substituting anything for the gospel, but because the gospel is the core of what we do. As a gospel community, let us be engaged. Paul was identified with Christ. He laid down his life. May we do the same, knowing that Christ is working through us to reconcile the world around us to himself. That being said, I've said some tough stuff today. I say it with love, and I don't want to hinder those who perhaps are experiencing some of that rejection and some of that hurt and pain because the gospel is working in your life. Rosaria Butterfield talks about her train wreck conversion. When everybody was so excited because I was coming to faith in Christ, I was losing relationships, I was losing my community, I was losing so much of what I had known and loved in this life. And even though there were so many things wrong about it, I was losing that. I was mourning. I do not want to overlook that if that's your experience today. And I do not want to overlook if your experience has been that the church has hurt you. Those are painful, difficult things that can take sometimes a lifetime to heal from. You can come and talk to me. Please do that. You can come and sit in my office. That couch in my office has heard so much, and it's waiting to hear your story too. And let's start working through that. Let's start connecting you with the community that will build you up and encourage you in the faith that you are finding. Let's take that moment to seek reconciliation and healing and wholeness within the life of the church, within this congregation. Yes, the call to Christ is a gloriously beautiful one, and the experience can be painful, but it comes with an eternal reward. And it's my desire as your pastor, it's our desire as your elders to walk with you through all of that beautiful mess. And to stand together on that last great day, before the throne of our living Savior, singing His praise and worshiping Him because He has carried us through. Stand with me as we pray. Father, what challenges we find in the life of the apostles, who through such overwhelming odds and hatred and vitriol were kept faithful to preach the word, to disciple the church, to continue to press forward with that growth of the gospel internally and externally. Father, keep us faithful. Keep us diligent to not just be reconciled to you, but to be ministers of reconciliation. To not just find hope in the gospel, but to be giving that hope away to those around us. To not just find a place of contentment and comfort in the church, but to be extending that comfort to those around us. Father, may we take seriously that mission you have given us to be a gospel-centered community. That this is not just something we talk about, something we claim to believe, that our belief will lead to action. Help us, O Lord. We pray in Christ's name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven,